In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Man was made in the image and in the likeness of God." And as a result, we can do many things that animals cannot do because we have been made in the image and likeness of God. We have a mind that is incredible and compared to what we might consider to be the most intelligent of the animals. We think, we reason, we create, we invent, we solve complicated problems. We learn and gain great amounts of knowledge. And we do many other things and have many other abilities that an animal in no way can comprehend or be able to do. One thing that we can do that animals cannot do is that we can judge one another. We certainly do that, and human beings do that. We have that capacity and ability as the spirit in man, as it tells us in the Bible, has been breathed into us. And we have all of these abilities, and certainly one of them is to be able to make judgments. Those judgments may be good or those judgments may be bad. They can go either way, can't they? As Christians, we should judge. Should we judge one another? And if so, how should we judge? Well, I would like to look at what the Bible says about judging in this life. There's no way that you can escape judging. Well, first of all, we might ask, what is judging, to be able to see that? And in the Bible, the New Testament, the Greek word krino, K-R-I-N-O, means to determine or to decide or to conclude, a decree or an opinion. All of those are meanings of the Greek word that is translated as judge or judging in the New Testament. The most famous set of verses on the subject of judging in the Bible would be in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon of the Mount. And I'd like to look at that and begin there in the scriptures on judging. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. And Jesus said to his disciples there, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, what is he talking about here? Because in this particular set of scriptures, as we go on, well, let me read verse 3. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye, that you have more in your own eye than what you're judging in your brother's eye?" What it is showing here, especially in verse 3, is a kind of judging that is condemning judgment. And, of course, a lot of that was done in that period of time. Many of the Jewish people judged with condemnation, and certainly condemning toward others and toward Jesus himself. Going on, verses 4 and 5, "Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." When you turn to Luke's account, Luke chapter 6, the parallel here, Luke 6 and in verse 37. "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." A good way that Luke recorded this. This kind of judging and condemning is harsh. It's harsh condemning of an individual's heart that none of us really know that heart. When we see sin in someone, we judge or condemn them in our mind, don't we? It's a natural thing that people will do. I'm sure a lot of people judging this young fellow that killed all those people last week. And I imagine that's a very condemning judgment, isn't it? Well, God will be the one who will judge that individual, and obviously not of his own mind to do something like that. But what a tragic and terrible thing. We might consider judging here. How about King David in the Old Testament? He committed adultery, and then he murdered to cover it up. You know, at that point, how would you have judged David if you were an Israelite living in Jerusalem at that time, and you got word of it? Because eventually everybody found out about it. Not right away, but they did eventually. It seems to all come out, doesn't it? Well, that's a very serious crime, even today. I mean, he would have been looking at either life or death for what he did. And of course, he reasoned in his mind that, we can put Uriah at the front of the line. I mean, somebody's got to be at the front. And of course, those in the front in those days never survived a battle. When you read about him, it implies that he was in some way an officer, and that he was having Joab, his commander-in-chief, put him at the front to lead whatever group of people he was over. In other words, he would normally not have been at the front because of his position in the army. But he deliberately had him put up, sent the message to Joab, no, I want to have him and I assume also the men he commanded, to be at the front lines. And of course, he was killed. Well, God knows the heart, and he saw David would not harden himself when he would be corrected later. Now, sometimes that's been very difficult and hard, especially when people read the sentence that says that David was a man after God's own heart. Now, how can that be? Well, obviously, there was something there that here this individual had quite the capacity to, sincerely repent and actually mean it, and that he really did fear God, although he wasn't close to God when he was doing these things and letting himself become involved. Well, back here in verse 5, when we see ourselves, we won't be so quick to condemn others. And certainly, when we understand our situation, it will help us when we are looking at others to realize, well, we have a lot of problems as well, don't we? Now, does Matthew 7, though, condemn all judging? Well, no, because it's impossible. You've been judging since you got up this morning, since you woke up. And you have to judge matters. You have to make decisions throughout the day. Now, there are different kinds of ways of judging, of course, but there's no way of escaping because you have a mind to think with that has to make decisions. Now, the term judge not means not to condemn others in your mind and basically assign them to losing salvation because of how hard you may be judging or condemning them. There are other forms or degrees of judging, and I'd like to look at those here today because the Bible does talk about judging, and we do have to judge. I've had people say to me, when I point something out to them that they shouldn't be doing, well, you're not supposed to be judging. And I will tell them, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Both as a pastor and as a fellow Christian. But it's how I judge. It's how I judge. I never judge or period, because that's not correct. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And verses 1 through 3. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And of course, what he's getting at here is don't be so hypocritical and come down so hard on people when you're probably guilty. It may not be the same thing, but it may be something else that, of course, would have the same penalty. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. That's interesting. According to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? God's going to hold us accountable if we're judging and doing these things towards others. Now, what's going on here? This was more of the self-righteous, very hypocritical, and condemning judgment, all of this. And certainly that was something that took place in the first century there in the Jewish community. The circumstances may differ, but many times we have done the very same things. And notice over here in chapter 14 of Romans, Romans chapter 14 and verse 3 and 4. Now here we look at some of the, how have we done some of these very things he was talking about in chapter 2? Well, we come to chapter 14 and it begins to show us a more clear picture here. Verse 3, Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. That is, who eats meat, but those who are vegetarians don't eat meat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him to stand one way or the other. In other words, people coming into the church, the situation there, and the small church, as it apparently was at the beginning in Rome, were of a vegetarian background. And others ate meat. And so obviously those of the Jewish background who were converted from Judaism, let's put it that way, they already knew they could eat meat. But others did not in those cultures. And you find that later in Colossae, that it was quite common to find that where they didn't eat any meat and they didn't drink any wine either, by the way. And that's also mentioned here down later in this chapter, I think about verse 21 or so. One other verse here, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what Paul is admonishing here to the church. How does this go? What is he talking about? This is critical judging, really. This is not so much condemning judging. It's critical judging, a little different degree of judging here. It kind of goes like this. Why, what's wrong with you? Anyone knows that he can eat meat. You know, it's the way it's coming across, isn't it? It's kind of like it's a critical judging type thing. Well, don't be silly. Don't you know you can do that? See how you're putting it across. You're obviously showing judgment in that voice and in that tone of voice toward others in that situation. Paul was saying, look, people who are new, you give them time that they can come to see that, yes, as a Christian, they could eat meat in this case, and that it was not a sin to eat meat or anything like that whatsoever. Going on, it's this kind of judging that offends people in the church. A lot of times people have been very sensitive and have received remarks and things, whether it's about this subject or something else. It is the tone and the way it comes across that has offended people. And, you know, they feel uncomfortable when somebody makes a judging comment, a critical comment to them. And, you know, don't you know any better? We don't do that in the church. Don't you know better than that? Words to that effect, along that line. And that's a judging that is a critical judging that Paul is talking about with this example in chapter 14. But there are many other examples or ways that we could do the same thing he's talking about here in chapter 14, about other subjects and things that we could express it to people in a way that might turn out to be very hurtful. Now, the one being judged, of course, feels that the people are cold, they have no love because of things that have been said to them. In some cases, people won't come back to church because they were so hurt over critical judging. Maybe the person who did the judging may have been correct as far as, but did not use good judgment in their own mind, that it's not a smart thing to say. And what they should have been doing is judging themselves and using judgment, I should say, better judgment as to, you know, some things are left better unsaid. It has, frankly, been one of the things that has bothered me at times, and when I've had people tell me how much, well, I'm a straight shooter, and I call it as it is, and, you know, I'm afraid to have people around them too much because we may not see them again. So we have to use good judgment, and that's a part of what God gave us when he created us and put the Spirit of man into us, and now the Holy Spirit. We have to use good judgment, and good judgment is not to be judging and criticizing, judging in a critical way, but thinking things through. A lot of times, let people have time they will come to see on their own. It only makes it worse when we have critical judging entering into it. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, and we see, again, critical judging. It's interesting how it spreads around here from congregation to congregation as Paul brings it out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He's speaking now of himself and his ministry. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself yet. I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. As you read not only on in this book, but also getting into 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, which I won't go to right now, Paul was one of the individuals, he knew quite a bit about judging and critical judging because the Corinthians in particular were very critical of Paul. And he brings it out in both letters that he sends to them. And it almost seems like it really hurt him in one sense in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that they were not listening to the message, but they were criticizing him and judging him whether he was a good speaker. And in their eyes, he was not. But I'll tell you, whoever the best speakers of their day was, he had the best message. And they were missing the message because they were criticizing the messenger. And, you know, that certainly happens all the time, and people are may be that way. His point was, and a very good point that should be taken, hope it was by them, and we should learn from it as well. What is the message? And that's the most important thing. And, you know, God chooses people who are not always the greatest messengers of delivery. In fact, a lot of times he chooses some of the worst. Moses wanted to get out of it. You know, you go back and read about him and how that he stammered. You know, he was an individual who couldn't speak. I can't even imitate it. But he had that problem. And it was almost something that he was fearful and embarrassed to stand before royalty and ask that his people can be let go out into the wilderness for a few days for the sacrifices. That's the way it began. But a lot of God's servants in the Bible were not the individuals with the greatest of abilities. Now, as time went by, it seems like, including Moses, he certainly got over the problem. And but God had to even get mad at him, angry with him, that he was giving him all these excuses why, you know, let Aaron do it, not me, and everything. No, I want you. And he was the youngest, by the way. Aaron was older than him, and of course Miriam was even older than both of them. Well, anyhow, coming back here, let's take a look over here in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, it seems like this is a subject spoken of quite often throughout the Bible. In James 4 and verse 11 and 12, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but you're a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now, what law are they judging? Or, in when they judge others, they're judging the law. How about in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, the second great commandment that summarizes the latter six of the ten? The first one is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind. The second one is in Leviticus 19, verse 18, to love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? That law says, by understanding that law, we're not to judge, condemn, put down, or criticize our neighbor. Do you do that to yourself? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you don't do that to you, do you? Well, now some people do, I guess, and they're very critical of themselves, maybe more than they should be. But generally speaking, that is not the case. So one way to look at that is to understand that we're judging the law because it says that we shouldn't be doing that. Yet on the other hand, the Bible does show that we are to judge righteously. I think we've looked here a little bit. We can begin to understand some of the unrighteous ways of judgment in the Bible. And of course, Paul spoke out as the principal writer about that in the New Testament to the various churches. But what about righteous judgment? Is there such a thing? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And, we do have to learn how to judge and judge correctly. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 3, people were going to court suing each other is what they were doing here. And Paul was not in Corinth. He was in Ephesus writing this letter back to Corinth. They had sent him a letter about the problems they were having, and so he is responding to it by writing what we call 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning this thing of suing one another, chapter 6, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Well, we don't sue one another and go and do those type of things. There may be situations where in the world where people who are not believers force an individual, a Christian, to have to go to court. But that's a different matter because that is not between a believer and a believer. And what Paul is getting on to them, he says, look, you people over here, Mr. A and Mr. B, you both are believers and in the church. What are you filing, going to court, suing over some matter, whatever it was? That should not be. That's what he's talking about here. And then going on, though, here's what he has to say. Do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? That's right. That's part of the reward of the saints in the first resurrection. They will judge the world. And a lot of times people may think, well, I don't know if I can do that. Well, as we are, we probably can't. But we can take courage by the fact that we're only going to do under the authorization and the direction of Jesus Christ, our head. And that's a pretty good one to follow, and we're going to look at that and how he judged here on this earth. And when the saints become spirit beings, and in the world tomorrow, the world that lives in physically, there will be judgments. And it's not only here that he talks about this. You'll find it also in Daniel chapter 7, as well as in Revelation 20 and in verse 4, that judgment is committed to the saints. Let me get back here and finish the verse. Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels, and how much more things that pertain to this life? That's correct. I believe that the angels referred to are the fallen angels, not the righteous angels. I can't imagine how they would need to be judged anyway, even though it does say in Psalm chapter 8, and which is repeated in Hebrews chapter 2, that we were made a little bit lower than the angels, but with the potential to be much higher. And yes, that's true. But I believe it's the fallen angels who will also be judged by the saints, that Jesus Christ, who is over all, you find that Christ, even when he was here the first time, he delegated things to his disciples to do. And you see that being talked about here. It's a delegation that when Jesus Christ returns, he's not going to do everything just by himself. No, people are being called out to be the first fruits with him, and they're not going to just stand by and do nothing for 1,000 years. They're going to be very busy. And but the judgment here that we should be able to make sound judgments and be able to between one another matters here as he's talking about in the church. We are to responsibly judge matters or issues within the church. That should be something that we do in our midst and amongst ourselves. And it is expected that we should know how to do it correctly. In John 7, we find more about judging. John chapter 7. and verse 23 and 24. In verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, he's speaking to the Pharisees, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? I healed him on the Sabbath. And they said, well, you broke the Sabbath. That's what they're doing. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteousness, he said to them, and it's recorded for us. But he and also present were his disciples. So he told the Pharisees, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, there's one of the keys right there. How do we righteously judge? Dropping back here another page or two to chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no man, or no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. We will be judged by Jesus Christ. Well, rightfully so, because he not only created us, he also came to be the sacrifice to cover all of our sins and that of all the world. And so he should rightfully be the one to judge us. And so the judgment of humanity, human beings, is given by the Father to the Son. And it is Jesus Christ, then, who is our judge. All right, let's go on to another key that we can take a look as we want to figure out here how to righteously judge and build upon that in our life, in this present life. Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul made this statement about Christ. Philippians 2 and in verse 5, you're familiar with this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, how would Christ react to the situation? Most of the time, our judgments tend to be overreactive or quick, not considering how Christ would judge the situation. We don't even sometimes think about that. That's the last thing in our mind. We have sometimes a little anger in our mind when we let our judgments or reactions come out. And that's not wrong, depending on the situation, but it's not something you want to let get out of control either. But how would Jesus Christ judge matters, and how did he? And that's the key. Well, we have another example of how he did. Let's take a look at John 8. John 8. We don't judge by appearance, but we do want to have this mind in us that Christ Jesus had, and we want to follow his example. He says, you're going to be a judge one day, and you are a judge today. We are judging matters in our family. If you have a couple children, they get in a fight. You got to judge the situation, right? Sometimes people just meet it out equally to both. That may not be the smartest thing to do either. One may be lying and the other may be telling the truth. And we have to take some time to get into the situation before we make our decision or our judgment in these matters. But we have to do that, right? Any parent has to do that. You have things on the job. You have to make judgments between you and your fellow employees, whatever you're doing. there's a good way, a right way, as we'll look at, and then there's a way that can just only exacerbate the problems. In John 8, you have the woman who was caught in adultery. This was really kind of a setup, seeing if they could trick Jesus, because they wanted to bring her before him and see what kind of a decision he would make. And they thought they pretty much had him on this point. Well, verse 10, I'm just breaking into it. When Jesus had raised himself up after he had gone down on the ground, he was writing. We always have been puzzled wondering, what did he write on the ground? Because it obviously reached their conscious mind a little bit. So when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? They brought her there. She's been caught in adultery. Of course, nobody says what happened to the man. It takes two to have adultery. And possibly one of them could have been. Because he was writing on the ground and they were condemned in their mind or felt guilty in their mind and they started walking away. So when they're all gone, he said, well, has no one condemned you? Well, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Quite an interesting thing that he said, and the timing of this was on the eighth day of the feast. Chapter 8, 9, and chapter 10 up to verse 21 all took place on the eighth day of the feast of, after the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was 6 months before his crucifixion. And I've always looked at this and thought, I mean, there's a message there for the great white throne judgment when the masses of humanity that have never known God or Jesus Christ are going to come up. And how will they be judged in the great white throne judgment? Well, I believe they're going to be judged this way. Now, this woman had, she knew she was, he saw the attitude as well in this woman. He saw the attitude, which leads into something else here that I want to go to Isaiah chapter 11 to take a look at this. Now, Christ did not condemn her. And a lot of this had to do because here was a woman who I think also showed an attitude that he could see. He didn't say he forgave her, but he, on the other hand, did not condemn her either. What's interesting in Isaiah's account, of all the prophets, Isaiah is the one who speaks most about the coming of Jesus Christ, both his first coming and his second coming. Above all the other prophets, most likely this is why Isaiah is considered to be the greatest of the Hebrew prophets by theologians and people like that. But here in verse 1 through 4, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a descendant of Jesse, who was, of course, the father of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, not economically poor, poor in spirit, and decide with equity, fairness, for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Yes, some of his judgment will be to slay the wicked. Well, what about the others in the first half of verse 4? With righteousness he shall judge the poor in spirit, those who are humble and contrite and who truly are sorry, and apparently that woman there caught in adultery was really exemplifying and showing some of that attitude. Now, on another case, he mentioned, he said, your sins are forgiven, but not to that woman. He said, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. The point I'm trying to come to is, you see here the mercy that Jesus shows in judging. And that would be there, and that God shows in judging, because, of course, he and his father are absolutely alike in that way. But this is something that is very interesting to look at these four verses, the attributes of the Spirit of God that would be in Jesus Christ, that he would bring, and how he would render decisions. Now, you probably have seen people who, or heard about people who make some very interesting and very wise judgments on things that have happened, and you really appreciate it and think that was really quite a way to look at that. And certainly Jesus was that way when he made judgments on his ministry when he was here, because he had a spirit of wisdom, understanding, good sense, we might say today. And understanding of what? Of everything. He saw the bigger picture, not just the immediate thing in front of him. You know, when God looked at David and saw what he had done and how he had let himself drift so far away from him, from God, he didn't just look right at, well, he did look at that, that's right, because he sent Nathan, but he also looked, by the way he reacted to what David did, he looked at the bigger picture of David in total. And he saw that here was a person who truly would deeply repent. And when you read the 51st Psalm, that's quite a psalm of repentance, and it was not put on by any means. It was the real deal. Now, one thing that you see here when you look at how Jesus would make judgments, faith is a part of his judgment. You see, faith is. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Well, that implies certainly the faith. We must keep in mind that God is in charge. Christ is always in charge, and he is our head. You know, sometimes matters we have to put in God's hands. We have to keep that in mind. That does require faith, does it not? And because we don't really always know what is the answer at this point in time, at this moment. It's something in a lot of cases we may have to withhold judgment and pray and ask for God's help to guide and help us to see. Jesus Christ would be patient in passing judgment. That's another key point, patient and passing judgment. Patience and faith go hand in hand together. Because in verse 2 it says wisdom. Notice the words wisdom, understanding, counsel. Certainly demonstrates patience. How could you, if you're quick to pass judgment, you call that wisdom? An understanding? No. So you can, in other words, read between the lines a few things here when you see the words that are used describing the spirit that would be in him. In Genesis 26, we see an example of patience, faith, judgment on the part here. Take a look at Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. And a lot of people could learn from this example today because many people don't want to do this. But in Genesis 26, I'm going to start in verse 15. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father, Isaac's father, father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Yeah, he was. Now keep that point in mind. Then Isaac departed from there, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there, kind of near the southwestern coast of Israel today. Verse 18, and Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, where the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. So he moved on, as they said, well, you're mightier than us, and you're overtaking us. Now, in other words, would you leave town, get out of town, go somewhere else? So, all right, fine, I'll go somewhere else. And he went to, apparently Abraham's servants had dug quite a few wells in the area in the valley of Gerar. They had dug wells too. Well, guess what? Philistines had filled those up as well. Verse 19, also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "Well, the water is ours." And so he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called his name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now, the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Now, quite interesting here. Isaac, of course, was a type of Jesus Christ, we find in Genesis 22. But he judged with patience. He did not accuse them. He did not call them names. This is our land. This was my father's land. Those wells my father's servants dug, they belong to me. I have inherited it from him and my servants. Nothing like that, right? Nothing like that at all. He did not confront them, though he was mightier. They said, "You're mightier than us." And you might have thought, well, wait a minute. I'm not going to leave. You leave. And no, that was not his way of doing it. Well, because he was patient, they became good neighbors. Notice there in the end of verse 22. You know, we should draw conclusions because of the we should not draw conclusions because of the first negative act that we see from other people. We need to kind of wait and give it some time, see if it cannot work out. And you see that being played out here. Now, I don't know how many people today would go to this extreme to, all right, he picked up and he moved on. What, three times there, and the third time turned out to be the one where they could all coexist together and be good neighbors. And today, what do you think would happen? There would either be some big lawsuits or big fights, or somebody would bring out a gun or whatever. All kinds of things you can imagine would happen if you had that kind of a situation in today's world. Well, it's just interesting when you look at how that he handled the situation. He did not condemn the Philistines, and but he handled it patiently, and he wanted to get along. And guess what? God blessed him, and it paid off. It paid off. Now, does that every time? Well, no, it doesn't mean every time you do exactly this, because some cases people will never be satisfied, and it never can work out. But you certainly try to work it out without... he didn't stand his ground. Yes, he was mightier, stronger, more servants that would back him up and that type of thing. But it does show something of the... And he was a type, like I say, of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, of Christ who would come. Now, Christ would judge, it said there back in chapter 11 of Isaiah, with equity and with knowledge. Verses 3 and 4. Not by sight or hearsay, but with equity, knowledge, and righteousness. Now, these are all keys to help us to be able to make better judgments, to do a better job. And so that we don't offend, we don't make things worse, but that we actually can do it and make it even better. Jesus would be fair. He would be objective. He would be objective. Now, I think all of us agree with that. But sometimes we're not always practicing that with other people. Let's take a look here at Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. Here's another important, very, very important point when a judgment has to be made or comes to that. In Proverbs 18 and verse 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. You know, a lot of times people do that. That's called a quick reactive answer. And that can only make it worse. You don't really have all the facts, because if you drop down to verse 17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. That's right. A lot of times people can come and they either deliberately can lie, or they will leave out essential information that will make them look good and right. But then hear the other person and the other side, and it's amazing the information that they fill in that the other person was leaving out, although they knew it. And that's why it's a very good point here, that the first one to plead his cause seems to be right. Well, that's true. But as verse 13, of course, says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, meaning hearing it, the whole thing. Got to hear the whole matter. And a lot of times that changes the story when you hear the whole matter. Chapter 16 of Proverbs, just a few pages back, and in verse 20, actually one page back. Verse 20, he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Now, how do we handle it wisely? That's what it says here. He who heeds the word wisely will find good and not evil. Well, Proverbs 24. Let's take a look and see. Proverbs 24 and verse 23. Lots of wisdom throughout the book of Proverbs. That's why it's called the book of wisdom. Proverbs 24:23. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. Ooh, I'm sure we've never done that, have we? No, we should not show partiality. Why? That's wise judging, to not show partiality. But fairness, equity, as Jesus said he would judge, all of those things. We have those kind of things, situations we have to realize. There are times, especially when somebody, maybe they're a close friend. And it's so easy to be partial to them over the other person. But you know, that close friend may be the one who is the real perpetrator. If it's a serious offense and matter, you have to impartially look at both sides and the full story to know, and or to get an idea, and not just immediately assume that, well, I know they're telling the truth because I know the so and so. Sometimes we're shocked at how we don't know. Sometimes people. Okay. So stay impartial. That's another point, and that's a part of what Jesus would do. He would be with equity, and he would judge righteously. Part of judging righteously is to stay impartial, and be sure that we always get all the facts. And, you know, a lot of times when you know you don't have the full story, you can't make a judgment. A lot of times you may have to reserve judgment, too, until you find out more and get more of the information of where it's leading to or what actually took place. Now, let's take a look at Paul's actions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And because Paul had to make some judgments when he wrote this letter from Ephesus to Corinth. There was a serious sin, and most of you know what it was. In verse 1 of chapter 5, a man having relations with his father's wife, I assume it was probably his stepmother, and some very horrendous sins, to say the least, that you find here in this case and other places in the Bible too. verses 3 through 5, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. Him who has so done this deed, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Was he condemning him to hellfire or whatever by that the way he words that there? No, not at all. He looked at the facts, and they warranted the action that the individual must be removed from the church. And by doing such, it's turning them over to Satan, who is the god of this world. And that hopefully he would come to see himself and realize, absent of God's total protection and blessings anymore, that he needs to deeply repent. And of course, the story as you go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verses 4 through 9, I won't turn to it, I'll just list it there. Paul told the church, the Corinthian church, in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, that this man has come to repentance, and there's the fruit of repentance that's been reported to me. Again, Paul was not present in Corinth when he sent the letter. He sent it from another location. You should let him back and receive him. And he came back into the church. And how much time went by, I'm not really sure, between the two letters. But that was Paul's judgment. He had to make decisions and judgments, and he based it on the elders who wrote to him the letters. He was in Ephesus. They wrote to him. They kept him updated. They must have been visiting this man or in some way having contact, so that when Paul saw it, here is my judgment in 2 Corinthians 2, this man has shown the fruits of repentance. He should be allowed back, and you should receive him. And so Paul certainly in no way was condemning this person, and that he could never come back whatsoever. But he did have to make a judgment because of the offense and the nature of the offense. Now, Christ, this is beautiful, will judge with mercy. Let's go by ending over here in the book of James. James chapter 2. And verses 12 and 13. "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, Paul was certainly merciful. But he had to make a decision on in the first letter about that individual. And even in what he did, it shows his mercy, because it was for the good of the man as well as the good of the church. And he certainly showed it also when he realized that this man had brought forth fruits meet of repentance and that he should be back into the church. What's interesting here also about verse 13, judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It triumphs over condemnation. Triumphs over all kinds of judgment, does it not? And God sets on what kind of a throne? A mercy seat. It's called mercy seat. And that is beautiful. This actually goes right back to Isaiah 11 and verse 4. He would judge righteously. How can there be righteous judgment if there's never any mercy? Yes, we have to certainly show that. Now, on the other hand, we don't just, for the sake of mercy, let anybody do anything. Paul certainly didn't do that at Corinth, did he? He had to make a decision. And once he saw enough of the facts that the elders and that letter to him had sent to him, he realized, look, it doesn't take a rocket scientist here to figure out what I have to do. I'm not condemning this man, but he cannot stay in the church for the sake of the church and for the sake of the man. Because as long as he's there, he's not going to repent. And he thinks everything's just fine. But then later, whatever it was, months or a year later, whatever the time was between the two letters, you see the difference of how Paul then certainly showing merciful forgiveness. And you, brethren in Corinth, you have to show the same and welcome him back. And not going around condemning him in your mind. So this is a beautiful thing when it talks here. And as James, who was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, certainly points out a very, very beautiful statement here. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, I hope that some of these things help us to see some of the principles and things of right judgment, correct judgment. Brethren, let's not be judging one another unrighteously. Well, let's learn from Jesus Christ how to judge all matters righteously.